So James chapter 2. We've reached the whole second chapter. Amazing, isn't it? But of course, James didn't write this book as a book. And we call it a book, but it wasn't written as a book. He wrote a letter. And so it's important for us to read it that way. It was a letter with a lot of different things in it. But it had some common strands running all the way through it. And it had a common theme. The whole letter picks up on the point that Christians need to be obviously Christian. Not just because we wear a Christian t-shirt or we pitch up a church on a Sunday. But Christians need to be obviously Christian in our words and in our actions and in our attitudes. In fact, if before reading James you were to pick up Matthew's Gospel and read chapters 5 to 7, you'll find that James is picking up here on his half-brother Jesus' words in what we call the Sermon of the Mount, and he's applying it for us. He's saying, well, this is what Jesus said. And he's saying the same things and making it very clear to us how it all fits in with life. Applying it for us, and he's showing us how we need to be. If you say you're a Christian, then you need to be consistently Christian. You know, you don't a Sunday Christian, no point. What's that? It's not even a seventh, really, is it? Because you sleep for half of it, I'd imagine. And some of you maybe for a bit more, who knows? I wouldn't like to cast any aspersions. But we need to be consistently Christian. And that is hard. If you're a Christian, you'll know that's hard. If you're not a Christian, you'll know it's hard because you'll have seen Christians who are not managing it, and I'm probably one of them. But that's what we need to be doing. We need to be consistently Christian. In fact, let's set that as homework. Give it a try later today and during the week. Pick up Matthew's Gospel and read chapters 5 to 7. And think about being consistently Christian. So you're away for a couple of weeks and I'm setting homework. It's not good, is it? So far, though, in this letter, amongst other things, James has talked about being consistent in seeing that all goodness comes from God. If it's good, it comes from God. That's what he's saying. And in this chapter, he goes on to warn about being inconsistent in how we treat other people. And so in a second or two, we're going to dive into our passage. But before we do, let me just point out a few things for you Bible keenies. I almost shortened that to Bible keenies, but I thought, no, that probably wouldn't work, really. I think we'll stick with Bible keenies. But if you're a Bible keenie, which hopefully more of you are becoming, you might want to notice as we go through that James, in these 13 verses, bases everything he says on four chunky bits of doctrine. Wow, you didn't come here for that this morning, did you? Four chunky bits of doctrine: the deity of Christ, the grace of God, the word of God, the judgment of God. You'll find them all in there. So James has four big doctrinal foundations. Four foundations are always good. It stops things falling over too much. That's what he's got to what he's saying. And at this point, you're starting to glaze over and think, my goodness, this is too complicated, it's boring, it's too deep. Don't panic. I'm just pointing the theological stuff out for those who want to look it out for it in the passages we go through. So let's start on our journey with James then through chapter 2. Well, it's good to start at verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favour some people over others? Now here's the thing. James isn't just making a vague kind of hypothetical point here. He's picking them up on a real issue, something he knows about. He's obviously heard what's going on, and he sees that this group of Christians, this church, need putting straight on favouritism. Another thing to notice in this verse is that James's description of his half-brother. Look at that description. Literally, he is describing Jesus as Messiah, the Lord of glory, God. That's what he's saying. And before we move on, just think about this. James had a big half-brother called Jesus. They were from a poor family and no doubt lived very closely together in a small house. And they would definitely have known each other, warts and all. James spent more time with Jesus than any other writer in the Bible, if you think about it, because he grew up with him. And so if Jesus had have been even just the tiniest bit away from perfect, James would have seen it, wouldn't he? But James says Jesus is perfect. He is the Lord of glory. He is God. Anyhow, that's just an aside. So the real point which James gets straight here is that favoritism is not compatible with God. If you're interested in God, then you can't be interested in favoritism. It ain't going to happen. All the way through the Bible, that is absolutely clear. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. And so neither should those who put their trust in him," says James. God's love for us is completely and utterly equal. God doesn't love Joanna more than he loves me. Though if I were God, obviously I would. But no, he loves all equally. All who he's chosen are his favourites. James goes on to say, let me give you an example. Suppose someone comes into your meeting. In the ancient Greek, the word there literally means synagogue. Though it's unlikely that the church was meeting in the local synagogue at this point. On the whole, the early church was a bit like us. They had no church building. And so they either met in a rich church member's house, or they hired a hall. You can check that out if you want. You can check out Paul doing just that in Acts 19:9. But back to James. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, someone turning up in their designer labels, smelling of a bit of Dior or a Chanel with plenty of bling, was a clear sign that they were loaded. But of course, there's a poor old boy who gingerly sidles in with holes in his shoes, clothes that are patched in parts and ragged in others, probably hasn't got a couple of coppers to rub together. There's him too. To favour the rich over the poor, in the way James puts it, shows a really deep-rooted kind of, I can't think of another way of putting it, other than worldliness amongst Christians. I know that sounds a bit old-fashioned, but their sinful thoughts, their kind of wrong thoughts, are obvious by the way that they pander to the rich bloke. Someone says, oh, come in and sit down here and get your wallet out while you're about it, would you? I mean, that's not a bad idea, is it? Perhaps we should try that on the way out. But actually, James says it is a bad idea. Not getting your wallet out, that's absolutely fine. But I'm not going to favour you just because you've got a big wallet. James says, if you and I show favouritism, it makes it obvious that we are shallow, shallow people who are more interested in what we see at face value than we are in the individual's hearts. What is really them, the essence of the individual. Sadly, that is the normal kind of fallen human way of doing things. You ask or read any kind of psychology, psychologists will tell you that we pretty much make up our minds about people within the first 7 to 10 seconds of seeing them. And it takes an awful lot for an opinion to be changed from that. That's frightening, isn't it? What are the first 7 or 10 seconds that people see of you and me? Back in the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint a new king, he turned out to be David. He started looking at the strong, handsome blokes. You know, those have probably got a bit of a six-pack. Probably nicely combed hair. Looking good. Pulling all the birds. But in 1 Samuel 16:7, we can read that God said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance. Don't judge by his height. For I have rejected him." This is when Samuel is saying, "This bloke here is brilliant. He'd be the one. I've rejected him," says the Lord. "The Lord doesn't see the things the way you see them," Samuel goes on. "People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God looks at the heart, and that is exactly what he expects Christians to do too. When we show favoritism, it makes it obvious that we just seriously miscalculate who is important and who is blessed in the sight of God. We miscalculate who we are as well. We think we're clever. When we show favoritism, it makes it obvious that there's a selfish streak in us. Because usually we favour people who are either like us, or well off, or well connected. And generally it's because we are wanting something, or we don't want to have to give something up. Think of the rich bloke and the poor bloke. The poor bloke, you're probably going to have to give something up. The rich bloke, you might get something. That tells us it all, doesn't it? Verse 5, "Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom as he promised those who love him? But you dishonour the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" Well, you see, in his example of the rich and poor, James points out that the rich, by and large, don't have a heart for God and tend not to have much mercy on ordinary people. Now, obviously, that is a huge generalization. But Jesus had plenty to say about the rich struggling to put God ahead of their wealth. And if you look at a couple of thousand of years' history, you'll find that still tends to back up that premise. Powerful and rich people will, more often than not always, more often than not, use any means available to stay rich or get richer. Now, there's a generalization, I say. It's not always the case. There are some rich, powerful people who love Jesus. But it's a lot more difficult for them than the bloke with a couple of coppers. Paul had something along the same lines to say to some early Greek Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, he says this: "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things of the world, the things the world considers foolish, in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." Now, of course, it is not all about rich and poor people. It just happens that that was the example James was led to give. Probably because it's an enduring problem, as I've just said. But there are plenty of different reasons why we might favour some people and not others. But the biggest one does go back to James' example. The biggest reason is that we tend to choose people by what we see on the surface. And when we do that, we cut God out of the picture. And we're in danger of making some pretty dodgy mistakes. Just think about it. God chose Peter to lead things early on. But Judas appeared a much better leader to the men around. Who would they have chosen? Probably Judas. Not a good choice. God chose Paul to be one of the major players and the major writer of the New Testament, but in the church's eyes, Paul was a persecutor, not a preacher. God chose a dishonest taxman, a couple of big-headed brothers, a bunch of fishermen, some extremists to be his apostles. God chose you, and he chose me, and neither of us deserve that. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law found in the scriptures. This is verse 8. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you favour some people over others, you're committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. Love is the fulfilment of the law. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, he said, in Matthew 22:37-40, you can read this, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbour as yourself. The entire law and the demands of the prophets are based on those two commandments. So if you love God and love people, then you're fulfilling the requirements of the law. You're getting there. And perfect love shows absolutely no favouritism at all. That's why it's possible. It's possible because you love God first. With us, we're going to be partial, aren't we? We're going to be biased. We're going to be having our favourites. If we're discriminating against people for whatever reason, we are not loving as Christ loved and as Christ loves. If that's the case, we're sinning. That's the way the Bible puts it. We are really getting it completely wrong because we're falling short of God's standard. We're breaking the two greatest commandments of the law. And James is going to show us just how serious it is to flout the law of God. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. What is James saying? Well, he's saying sin is sin. Whatever it is, you know, God doesn't have kind of levels. He says this is sin. Hitler, he was a sinner. Me, just the same. Sin is sin, says James. He says, it's all very well for me to get really religious and say, oh, thank God I'm not on drugs. Thank the Lord that I'm not a thief. Praise you, Lord. Praise God, I've never even thought about being envious about what other people have. But if I'm still doing stuff, other stuff, whatever that stuff is, that is wrong, if I think it's unimportant, it is still sin. Is adultery less offensive than murder? Is showing favoritism to some people less offensive to God than theft? No. God makes it clear, sin is sin. It's not a popular word, but we need to understand what it is. We just cannot and we must not pick and choose what we agree with. A lot of people pick up the Bible and say, well, I quite like that, that's nice. I don't like that, because it actually tells me my lifestyle is not what it should be. My opinion is not what it should be. My attitude is not what it should be. Well, that is great, because then I know what it should be and I can put it right. We've got to pick up everything. We cannot pick and choose what we agree with or what we want to do. Now, if I just did what I wanted to do, actually, I wouldn't be doing that much. It wouldn't necessarily be the right things. God says you're called to be holy, to be set apart. If you're a Christian, that's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be set apart, holy. To put it in our everyday language, you and me and all Christians are called to be distinctively different to those who don't know Jesus. distinctively different in a really good way. And yes, that true perfection, that real holiness, is completely and utterly impossible. There's none of us that are perfect in here. It's impossible unless you're being reformed in Jesus' image. At some point, we will be there. We're a work in progress, but we need to be in progress. You maybe remember that a few years ago we had Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 as our verses for the year, and it goes like this. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So when you and I have our eyes on God's incredible grace and mercy, it is possible for us to genuinely have a heart to live this way, to really want to live this way. This way? Well, it's his way. It was called the way early in the church. And that way shows no favoritism. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you'll be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. In churches often, and in fact that includes today, we use words like grace and mercy. We use them quite freely. And so we should, because God's grace and God's mercy are incredible. They're awesome. But I wonder if we quite get what his mercy and what his grace are. Simply put, grace is God giving us his amazing love, which we don't deserve. Mercy, well, that is God not giving us the horror that we do deserve. Jesus' words in Matthew 7:2 are even more plain than James is here. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. That can be some chilling stuff, can't it? As we close, let's just look at how we need to apply this passage to our lives. Jesus reminds us that our lives will be judged. When your Christian life is reviewed, what's it going to show? Would it show a person that loved others? And I mean, really loved others. Love the way Jesus commanded us to love. Would it show a person that showed no favoritism? It's important for us to realize that the non-Christian way, our old selves, our human default position, will be to judge people on first impressions and keep judging people whenever they make mistakes. Judge people on the way they look and what they do and their attitude. And we need to form an opinion on people by that, but we shouldn't judge them on that. But if we're believers, we must genuinely try to treat each other and others without favour. And it's not easy. Nobody says it's easy. James says it doesn't say this is easy, but he says you must do it. Of course, we'll have friends and we'll have people who we're closer to. That's fine. That's not a problem. It's a good thing to have friends. It's a good thing to be close to one another. Being isolated and by yourself isn't a good thing. We weren't made for that. Some of us, and I include myself in this, would just love being hermits, by myself, doing nothing, doing things by myself, sitting, reading for years on end. I'm sure I'd love that in my own heart, but that's not right. We were created to be together, to encourage one another, to shore one another up when we need shoring up, to correct one another, to love one another. Having friends and people we're close to is fine. And there will be those people, of course, within our lives we meet who we really struggle to understand. James doesn't say you've got to understand everybody, and that's not what God says. frankly, that's not going to happen, is it? We're not going to understand each other. We've all got weird foibles. Sometimes we'll be obvious and others they won't. But God says that is no excuse. You may not understand, but you don't need to understand to love. Care and love are crucial within a loving church. And they are crucial if you're going to show anybody else who Jesus is. What's the point of us being all lovey-dovey in here and going out and being rude to people? What does that say? Hypocrites. That's what it says. That's sadly the way the world often thinks of us as a church. When they think of the church, they don't think of people who really love Jesus. Also, whilst we're summing up, we mustn't think that not showing favouritism doesn't mean we become a group of kind of mindless, wet characters who won't challenge bad behaviour. Because it might look like we're favouring somebody else. That isn't the case at all. Not showing favouritism cuts both ways. It means being equally willing to challenge, to correct, to rebuke, as well as equally willing to go that extra mile in showing and sharing the incredible love of Christ. Let's just close by reading a few verses from 1 John chapter 3. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Let's pray.